Tonight, Genesis chapter 3. Back into the Word, back into Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We finished off last week, or last couple weeks ago. We talked about temptation a little bit. Genesis chapter 3. If you notice in verse 6, we're told there, I'm going to recap just for a little bit, maybe some new insights for us, or something different from last week as we continue this study in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Careful reading through verse 5, it doesn't indicate, if you look back there, just read, it doesn't indicate that she was standing by the tree. But here in verse 6, that's where we find her. We see Eve standing by the tree. And it's a possibility that the serpent may have approached her from a different location. We don't really know, from someplace else. But what she does probably is she goes and finds Adam. She brings Adam to the tree or had him follow her to the tree. Then she paused for a moment. She looks at the tree, weighed the options that she had based on this word, the deception from the enemy. And what she did, she decided to go for it. What did she do? We saw where she touched the fruit. Nothing happened. That wasn't her sin. There was nothing there because that's not what God said. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat it. But she became so emboldened by the fact that, okay, I touch it, nothing happened. What did she do? She took a bite of it. And then she gave some to Adam, and he ate. And immediately, just as God had promised, their eyes were open, and they realized that their choice was the wrong one. The choice they made had devastating impact on them and on us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John identifies three basic avenues of temptation, where temptation falls. And they correspond, I think, perfectly to what we find here in verse 6. We're told there in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And so, of course, we know that by the world, John means the rebellious world system orchestrated by the devil. And that which he has done stands in direct opposition to God. And so he mentions the lust of the flesh. That's the first thing. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Constant desire of the body for carnal satisfaction. Now, how much of the world, if you look around, is aimed at promising some new sensation, some new pleasure that will make living in this world more fun? Yeah, it's what it's aimed at, to destroy us. Nothing good here. And who's the god of this world? The devil. Then he says the lust of the eyes. The woman saw that the tree was good, was pleasant to the eyes. The appeal here was to her soul, for the eyes are the window to the soul. So she sees it and she saw that it was good and it satisfied her, or she wanted it to satisfy her in some way. But the eyes, being the windows of the soul, they provide light for the mind and stimulate the emotions. And what does the world do? The world makes offer after offer after offer of happiness, doesn't it? You know, if we just acquire this or that, we're going to be happy. We all fall into that. And lastly, he mentions the pride of life. The woman saw that the tree was what? Desirable to make one wise. And this was an appeal that was just really too much for her to bear. That was an appeal to her spirit to gain this spiritual insight and arrive at the place, what? A place of independence from God. She wanted to be independent from God at this time. She figured that, I don't know if she figured that's what really she really wanted, but she didn't realize maybe that was going to happen because of the deception of the enemy. So we see how once Eve chose the weight of the options instead of just simply and swiftly. See, I put those two words together, swimply. I got to write that one down. she rejected the deceit, instead, you know, rejecting the deceit of the devil, what did she do? She was ensnared by the lies of the enemy, and she succumbed to the temptation. She began to identify herself by the body, the soul, and the spirit, then as being independent of God. And that's what she wanted at that point. Or maybe it was just too late at that point. I think what's disturbing is, you know, why did Adam follow her in the first? Why did he do that? You know, there's no explanation given. We don't see that. We just read that she ate, she gave some to him, and he ate. That's all we see. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we're told, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve fell because she was deceived. Adam walked full force, full knowledge, headlong into sin." His was on purpose, intentional. She thought that by eating from the tree, some positive good would come. And Adam's fall was based on something other than the deception of Eve. We don't know what the root of his deception, we don't know his decision, I should say, or his choice. It doesn't say why he did that. You know, a lot of people have suggested that it's born out of the desire that he had to be with Eve, even if being with her meant joining her in her sin. You've probably heard that before. Perhaps. You know, because you look around today. We'll see some of this later. How many people today, in terms of romantic relationships, how many people do that today? They know that the relationship is wrong. What do? They choose it anyway. They go that way. It might be, you know, some Christian who comes to have a romantic relationship with an unbeliever even. Or someone's choosing to have a romantic relationship outside of marriage. They know it's wrong, but they choose to do it anyway. It happens. No excuse for it, other than what? We walk headlong into sin. Now, I think that's what Adam did, perhaps. Therefore, it is Adam, and it's not Eve, who bears the responsibility for the fall. The fall of the entire human race. He bears that responsibility. And then what had happened is because of his actions, it introduced death into the created order of things that God intended. You know, we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. You know, but Eve was tricked into something by the deception of the devil. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. You know, being careful with this, but women, you know, and I'm not a chauvinist, spiritually minded, absolutely, but easily deceived. I think just men are naive. I'd use the S word. But my daughter's in here. Stupid. At times. Now, someone I think will ask the question, what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? You know, what if he hadn't eaten from the apple? What would have happened? You ever thought about that? Sure you have. But it's a simple answer. I don't know. I have no idea what would happen. What would have happened? Because that's not what happened. We can't answer that what if question. It's not the way it went down. All we can say is, you know, that knowing it was God's will that Adam not eat, if he hadn't, God would have somehow worked it out perfectly anyway, wouldn't he? And if it wouldn't have been Adam, it would have been me. It would have been you. Probably. One of us in this room, perhaps. But we'll never know, because that's not the course that was chosen. But there's something to be learned from that. I think. How much of the goodness of God and his awesome ability to turn evil to good has been forfeit in the experience in our lives because we never give him the chance. Never give him the chance to work out those things in our lives that he intends to work out. And so we notice in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Fig leaves. Ouch. They're little prickly leaves. Now, we know that they had been naked before this, and they were unashamed. They were not disappointed, is what that means. They weren't bothered by their nakedness. There's nothing to be ashamed of. That's the way God created them. For some reason now, they're ashamed, and they feel the need to hide themselves. I think the difference is here that it's this feeling of guilt that they've done something wrong, and they feel the loss now of God's approval and his acceptance, and because they've crossed a line somehow And they realize that, they recognize that. And there's something to consider, I think, with this as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, God says, or the Bible tells us that God dwells in the light. Also in Psalm 104, verse 2 says that God covers himself with a garment of light. And I think it's just kind of interesting. You know, it's not going to make a doctrine out of this, but you have before the fall of man, you have man and woman, bore this untarnished image and the likeness of God, perhaps, is likely that maybe they were clothed in light. Ever considered that? You're looking very radiant today, honey. You know, that kind of thing, right? But the moment they ate from the forbidden fruit, the image of God was shattered, as well as the light. The light went out, you know, and so now aware of their nakedness, what happened? They set about to cover themselves, and they grabbed, I don't know if it's the closest thing, I have no idea, but they grabbed these fig leaves. You know, you've seen the pictures, you know, with them doing their thing with the fig leaves. And again, curious choice. I think it's curious. Have you seen a fig leaf? They have these little fine, tiny hairs all over them. You know, if you rub your hand against a fig leaf, they're abrasive. They hurt. They're prickly. So I think it would make their garments extremely uncomfortable. I think it serves up a perfect picture of man's own attempts, though, to cover his own sin and his own guilt. These fig leaves, you know, far, I think, from providing a cover to them, it just reminded them of their failure and what they had lost in their relationship with God. You know, they serve, I think, also as a fitting picture of man-invented religion. You know, at best, you know, all human-originated religion can do is what? Is can remind man of his failure. That's what religion does. You know, as it provides this inadequate covering for our sense of guilt. That's all it does. You know, when you think about those that, different cults, different religions, world religions, some denominations, you know, they make the basis of their salvation works, you realize that's exactly what happens. You know, when your relationship with God is based on performance or on how many works you've managed to rack up or how many brownie points that you've seemingly made before God, you can never be sure. How many is good enough? What's good enough? You know, entire time you're trying to earn those points, you're also adding some demerits, aren't you? And that's what happens with religion. Good side, bad side, plus, minuses. Where's the scale? How much is good? You can never rest in the confidence that you've done enough when it comes to religion. So these fig leaves, I think, of Adam and Eve, they speak of a works-based religion, but they don't cut it, I think, as the story goes on to prove. And one more thing, you know, what part of the body do you suppose that they covered? Isn't that interesting? Why that? You know, the genitals, why? It's interesting, I think. That's what they covered, more than likely. Because, you know, you look at the cultures around the world, that's the only part of the body that gets universal attention when it comes to clothing, isn't it? There's this, I think, this inborn sense of modesty that moves all of us to hide those areas of our bodies, as well they should, because it dates back to the fall and the reaction of Adam and Eve to their sin. You know, you see the result of their failure, it would now be passed on to all of their descendants, and all of their descendants would, of course, come through this agency, so to speak, of their union in this way. So man and woman's regard for modesty, you know, to covering this part of the body, I think someone said, the spiritual echo of Adam and Eve's sense of shame. Because, you know, in that, they realize, what? This is what I've now passed on to the rest of humankind. What does it mean, then, you know, when a culture allows people to expose this area, when people lose this sense of shame of being naked? Are we experiencing that today in our culture, perhaps in some places, where we've lost a sense of shame in being naked? Have you ever been to a gay parade? I don't recommend it. I've had to go to those when I worked in Oakland. Oh, mandatory assignment. by the way. I was no more offended and sick to my stomach than the times that I had to attend those things. Because what it means is that culture has become so immersed in sin and so defiant towards God that it has lost its sense of shame. And it's sad. It's said that man is the only animal with the capacity to blush. And when we no longer blush, we become just like any of the other animals. Not only has our society lost the capacity to blush, you're mocked and you're even attacked when you do. And not even the animal kingdom does that. So if you're being attacked for that, good for you. Notice in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord. This is just adding and piling and heaping upon them. They heard of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The way this is stated, it makes it appear that normal routine for God to meet with them in the garden, in the cool of the day. In the Hebrew, it's an idiom there, in the late afternoon is when they met with the Lord. And the Bible's clear that no one has seen God the Father at any time but Jesus. We know that. You know, he made several appearances on earth before his incarnation in Bethlehem. So perhaps there seems a regular habit of God to come and commune with Adam and Eve in the form of Christ, don't know, but here they were they were talking with somebody, perhaps Christ, part of the Trinity. But when they heard him now, what happened? They duck, they hide behind some bushes. So the question begs the question, why did they hide? Why did they go and hide? If they were so confident in the sufficiency of their coverings that they made, these new leaf garments, how come they hide? Why did they go hide? They were confident, but they were confident in that as soon as they heard God, they realized their efforts were useless. That's what they were confident in. You know, how many people today think that the way to God is through good works? Most do, sadly. Most people believe and feel, that's all that is, a feeling, or they'll tell you, well, I'm a good person, right? Because I'm a good person, I'm probably going to heaven. I am going to heaven, no probably about it. But ask anyone why they think they're going to heaven, again, they're going to tell you, because I'm a good person. But we know, sadly, they're in for a rude shock, aren't they? And a rude awakening. You know, when they enter the throne room and they face the heavenly judge, there's this matter, you know what? It's not good enough. There's a theological term, by the way, that I found for Adam's fig leaf outfit. Yep. It's called Adam's Fall Fashion Line. I couldn't resist myself. But you can bet we won't be wearing that in the presence of God. Why? Because we have been covered by the blood of Christ. Amen? So just as Adam and Eve realized in an instant, I think there's little adventure of theirs as tailors. You know, it didn't work out so well for them. I think they'll realize that they've built their entire lives at some point. You know, this is the wrong foundation here, folks. It's not about good works or being a good person. The best man or woman is still a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God. And only God can provide the help that we need. And he tells them that here in just a minute. Look at verse 9. This is the heartfelt cry of God, the Father, to his children. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? Can you imagine? Where are you? Crying out to them. Now he obviously knew where they were. He's God. But he also knew that there was this chasm, just don't know how wide, how big. Thanks for that, by the way. Sorry, it's a distraction. But there's this chasm had just been made between himself and mankind. And so he said, where are you? And look at verse 10. So he said, I've heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. This is Adam. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Just evidence that Adam and Eve, they've lost something central and crucial to their lives. There's this foolish idea that they could hide from God. You can't hide from God. None of us can hide from God. Have you ever tried? Right? Hold him at arm's length. How'd that work out for you? Never. We can't. And the primary evidence, I think, that they've already suffered this mortal spiritual blow. Because you look at the fruit of this eating of their forbidden fruit. Fear. Fear. Self-consciousness. Guilt. Stupidity. All here at once. You see it all at once in what they were saying, what they were doing. And that, I think, is what we do when we're sinning against God knowingly. This is what backsliders do anyway. Some try to hide away hide away from the voice of God when He's calling, while God is actively asking us to return to Him. What do? We try to hide. We say, just give it up. Ask for forgiveness, repent, turn from it, and come back. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Why do we resist so hard? We're no different than them, that's why. It's a sin that's been passed down to us. Thanks, Adam. But we only have ourselves to blame now, don't we? Because we've been given the choice as they have. But it shows that Adam and Eve knew that their attempt to cover themselves had failed. You know, they don't proudly show off these, you imagine, hey, look at the fig leaves I've got going here, God. No, they're hiding. They're trying to run from them. They knew their own covering was completely inadequate, and they were embarrassed before God. In verse 11, He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should eat, that you should not eat? I think sin, well, we know it was sin that made Adam be afraid of God and His presence and His voice. But God wanted Adam to confess his sin. That's why He did this. Where are you? What are you doing? That's what He wants from us. You know, ever since Adam, you know, men run from God's presence. They don't want to listen to His voice, which is the Word of God. Again, we all sin. But when we sin, we can still give glory to God. What do I mean? By openly confessing without shifting the blame onto others. We confess our sin before the Lord, and He knows we're sinners. We try to hide our shame. We try to run from that. He says, I already know it. Just ask for forgiveness. That's how much grace He pours out and He extends. But we like to revel in it and wallow in it a while longer, don't we? You know, there's nothing that you can do about yesterday's sin. Nothing. Yet you can do what is right before God right now. What? Confessing and repenting. That pleases God. We're afraid, I think, sometimes as well that, well, somebody might think I'm a sinner. Duh. Have you ever gone to your husband or to your wife and confessed your sin to another? Sometimes we're afraid to do that as well, aren't we? Well, they might think less of me. No, they won't. In verse 12, then the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. Oh, here we go. How typical. Adam blames the wife. He's showing, what a spiritual giant I am here. Right? It's what he's showing. Right there before God. You know, by saying the woman whom you gave me to be with. You gave to be with me. So again, he's just blaming God for his sin is what he's doing. He's blaming God. He's trying to make it sound pretty, you know, flowery, that it's the woman. But no, he's blaming God. You gave her to me. It's your fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, I'll get with you in a minute, Adam. He didn't say that. But this is what I'm thinking. I'll get to you in a minute. But he says to the woman, What is it that you've done? The woman said, the serpent did it. He deceived me and I ate. There we go. Again, here's her spiritual maturity coming out, right? So Adam's attempt to blame Eve, completely consistent with human nature. And Eve, quick study, right? She's quick to study. She learned from her husband. Confronted with sin, what does she do? I'm going to blame someone else. Boy, we can really lead our wives right square to where they don't need to go, can't we, husbands? I think few of us are willing to simply just say, as David did, I've sinned against the Lord. And that's what they should. They could have said that. Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. What do you think he would have done? You're right, and I forgive you. We'll see that in a minute. Anyway, he does that. But in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent. This is where it gets really good, isn't it? Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Here's the good part. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, God didn't ask Satan any questions so much. He said, because you've done that. He didn't ask him questions. He'd ask Adam and Eve questions, but he tells Satan, you've done it. And because you've done this, I've got something to tell you. See, there was nothing that he could teach Satan at this point. There was no lesson here for him. There was just judgment. And so this curse on the serpent, on Satan, you know, it has two parts. The first is directed at the animal Satan possessed, and the second is directed to Satan himself. The first part, you know, if the serpent had been this beautiful, upright, you know, intelligent creature before, he says, from now on, you're going to be nothing but a little squirmy snake crawling in the dirt. On the belly, he said, you shall go through the dirt. I don't think we don't like snakes still today, do we? Anybody, you know, you get some people now and again that like snakes. I was like, really? Oh yeah, they like them. They have them in their house. I remember when I had served search warrants at people's houses. You know, bikers, whatever reason, God bless them. But like the Hell's Angels, they were big into snakes and creatures and in their aquariums. That's fine. You know, rattlesnakes. And of course, you get guys and they try to tamper with it. Leave those things alone. But that's, you know, God says that enmity, ill will be the normal state of affairs between women and snakes. And again, pretty much the general rule, hasn't it, since then? Does anybody here like snakes? You do? I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. I don't see any beauty in them, I'm sorry. They're God's creatures. But anyway, I digress. Secondly, he switches this direction of the curse. He aims it at Satan. He said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your seed, and her seed. Of course, we know no doubt that this is a prophecy talking about Jesus' ultimate defeat of Satan. That's what this is all about. This is God's promise that I've provided a way to save mankind through Adam's, although Adam has sinned. In the Bible, in the Jewish way of thinking, it's the man who provides the seed. We know that. So the reference here to the seed of the woman, it's clear reference to the virgin birth. That's what this is talking about. It's known as the proto-evangelism. This is the first gospel that we see in Scripture. It's what it's referred to. You know, God's giving here the promise of the one who will come through the woman, not by the agency of man, who will do what? Bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we know that happened and is in process, so to speak. It also is clear by the use of the term he and his. Again, God speaking of a very specific person, not just somebody, but of Christ is who he's talking about. This is the one, again, who's to come. He will bruise, he'll crush Satan's head. But in the act, what happens, he will have, you know, his heel will be bruised. And again, a perfect picture of Christ is what we see here. In a place where God in the person of Christ Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, he defeated the devil and death and sin. He destroyed, you know, his work of sin and rebellion. But in the process, what happened? He himself was bruised. He was bruised on the cross. You know, the devil's wound, mortal. He's done. Inflicted on his head. His authority, his power, his dominion. Jesus' wound, though, was what? Only incidental. Why? You know, he... awful death on the cross. Separation from God. But the good news is what? Third day he rose again. He resurrected himself to glory so that we might be resurrected. And in that process, all of man's sin provided for salvation by Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we share in the victory over Satan. We're told in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, he said shortly. And I think it's crucial we realize that, you know, what God says here in the cursing of the serpent and Satan, you know, it's not just some add-on emergency measure that he had to improvise because of man's sin and man's actions. This wasn't I got to come up with something real quick. He had planned this long before. You know, God knew from the beginning that Adam and Eve, they were going to fall. He knew that before. So he took up their failure and he used it as a means to do something, what? Very good. Something even greater. You know, his plan wasn't a setback, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, because God's plan was to bring forth what? Something greater than innocent man. You know, God wanted to bring forth what? Redeemed man through this. You know, it's been said that a redeemed man is greater than an innocent man. But he's only possible because he's had something to be redeemed from. You know, something that we can take from this is God does not will evil. You've heard that before probably. But God doesn't will evil. But because God is infinite and in His wisdom, His goodness, His power, you know, what does He do? He takes evil and He weaves it into an even greater manifestation, so to speak, of what? His glory. That's what He does. It's what He did then. It's what He continues to do today. No matter what Satan or evil men and women do, what happens is God will take it up and He'll redeem it. What does He do? He'll take something and He'll make it magnificent. You've heard probably the illustration before of a weaver who makes a tapestry. Have you ever seen a tapestry being made? Bright colors, red, yellow, blue, gold, green, whatever it might be. Beautiful, gorgeous tapestry being made. But where people come by, though, they said, stop to watch the maker. And they were amazed that the weaver so often used black yarn in the process of making the tapestry. It seemed that in between each line of brightly colored thread was a line of black as they watched this thing being made. But they watched it from the backside, because from the backside the tapestry seemed all dark, but when they came around to the front, they saw the colors and the beauty of the scene that the weaver had wrought. He explained, the weaver explained, he said, the black thread is the background upon which the colors sit. Without the black, the colors would all blend and become a confusion. And I think so it is with sin. You maybe heard that before. I don't know, you know, if the black thread that God weaves, so to speak, into His great plan, that He takes sin, He guts it of its evil, He transforms it into a lesson, so to speak. What do we learn? We learn about His truth. We learn about His mercy. We learn about His forgiveness in those lessons. And then what does He do? He weaves into that all of this tapestry of beauty into our lives based on our past history. He never wastes an experience on us or the experiences of our lives. We just need to stand back sometimes and take a look at redemption, of His work of redemption. Because when we do that, what do we say? We just look back, I think, you know, things do work together for the good, don't they? I think all too often, though, we like to look at the other side of people, don't we? And we like to look at the black, and we call the people on the black, and instead of the ugly side of things, instead of just looking at them. If we would just look at people and see each other how God sees us, things would go a lot better in life, wouldn't they? And in verse 16, To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. A lot of controversy, I think, over exactly what this means. But it's due to the fact that what God says here, it maybe some said, well, that's kind of broad in scope what He says. But think about it. You know, the general sorrow of a woman, you know, general sorrow, well documented throughout history, is it not? Has it not, when it comes to birth? General sorrow, when I not just birth, but you think about women in general in different cultures outside the United States, that's for sure. Because women not just have been poorly treated, but they are poorly treated. We know that. But then the gospel of Christ. You know, under the redeeming gospel of Christ, you know, some of the effects of the curse on women have been relieved. And it's been the Christianizing, so to speak, of society that has brought the rights and the dignity to women that God intended. Otherwise, without the gospel, women would just... think about these countries. We don't have to go too far. Where women are just suppressed. It's because they're not... You know, there's no gospel. Barnhouse wrote, he said, it is difficult for women in Christian lands to realize the miseries of their hundreds of millions of sisters in pagan lands, where the lot of women is little above that of cattle. Where the gospel has gone, the load has been lifted, and the woman in Christ, has become the reflection of the redeemed church, the bride of Christ. Do we see our wives like that, gentlemen? Adam and Eve, they covered their reproductive organs. So God says to the woman, we'll be reminded of the curse each time that she gives birth. And what is that? The pain's going to be multiplied. If any of you ladies have given birth to children before, you know what? God was right here, wasn't he? Got that one down, that's for sure. Then he goes on, this additional curse to the woman, not just pain and birth. He multiplied that. But he also tells the curse to the woman, so to speak, that, and it has to do with this relationship with her husband. And I think it adds a whole new meaning during birth when the wife states to her husband, "You've done this to me." Right? But he says in verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Always been part of God's rule or order for marriage that the man would be the head of that relationship. That's what God has always intended. The man is the head of the house, so to speak. We just have to be careful with that because we like that part, don't we? All too often. I've talked to a lot of Christian women, and they would, if only their husband would pray with them. If only their husband would take the spiritual authority in the house. Your wife longs for that, gentlemen, for you to be their spiritual leader, because that's what they've been, how they've been designed and created. And that's how you and I have been designed and created. But we're so, we live in a society of snowflakes, don't we? Impacted, where I'll just let my wife do that. Why? Because we're lazy. I'm not picking on you guys. Yeah, I am a little bit. Thankfully, I'm not talking about anybody in this room, though, right? Thank you. They're always part of his order. Always this amiable equality that existed between Adam and Eve before the fall. It really hasn't been lost. There's this introduction here, the idea, though, that there's going to be this tension between the husband and the wife, or between men and women, especially in this marital relationship. Because this word desire is used also in chapter 4, verse 7, of the desire of sin to master Cain is where we see that. And it presents the idea of wanting to dominate or to take over that relationship. And so God is saying that Eve will find herself in competition with Adam. But in the end, he shall have his place of dominion over her. We're not in competition with one another, ladies and gentlemen. You're not in competition with your wife, and well, I hope you're not, and she not with you. It's not the way the relationship is intended. But it all comes down to a relationship with Christ. If you go to the book of Ephesians, that he's the head, and we're submitted to him. And then the wife to us, as she submits to the Lord. In verse 17 we see, "Then to Adam he said, because you have," this is where he talks to him, "because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So what he intended was an eternity with him, for Adam to have and Eve to have an eternity with the Father. They sinned. They lost that spiritual relationship with God. Of course, he provided now for that. We see that. But he says, not only that, now you're going to experience physical death. You were made out of dirt, and you're going to return to dirt, basically. And now because of Adam's sin, this curse is upon all of us. It's upon all of creation. And before the curse on man, the ground, what? It produced only good, we're told. And God saw that it was good. And after the curse, it's still going to produce good, but he says there's going to be thorns, there's going to be thistles, and they're going to come faster, they're going to come easier than the good fruit. We live in Oklahoma, we know all about that, right? How many times during the summer do we have to mow our lawns and weed our lawns, etc.? But Adam, he worked before the curse, but when he worked before the curse, it was all joy. It was pleasant for him because he was, there I am serving the Lord, speaking, walking in the cool of the day. We're probably talking about the garden that was growing because he'd given him that duty to do. And now he says, your work's cursed. It's going to have this element of curse to it, pain, weariness, frustration. They're going to dog your steps the rest of your life. And the final curse was that after laboring a lifetime of toil and sweat in the dirt, he said, now you're going to return to the same thing in death. But the good news, here's the good news. You know what Jesus, or what Adam, the first Adam, brought to the world through the fall? Jesus, the last Adam, what did he bring? He bore it away at the cross. We read where it talks about pain in childbirth. Did sin not bring pain in childbirth? Think about this. No one knew pain more than Jesus knew pain. He through his suffering brought many sons to the glory, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. You know, think about this. Did sin bring conflict between man and woman? We see that. But Jesus, he endured greater conflict to bring our salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we're told. How about thorns? You know, thorns, they came through sin. We just read that. Well, Jesus, what happened? He became, you know, the sweat, so to speak. The crown of thorns that was placed on his head. All that done to save us. He brought salvation. And how about sorrow? Did sin bring sorrow? Absolutely. And what Jesus, you know, he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, all in order to what? To save us, we're told in Isaiah 53. How about death? Sin brought death, but Jesus, yes, he tasted death, but he tasted it for everyone that we might be saved. See how that all works together? I just love what God did and what he does today. Also, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, we're told. You know, having become a curse for us there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It's all about Jesus, in other words. And we wrap this up in Adam, verse 20, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, we're used to referring to her as Eve, but if you notice, this is the first time that he's actually used that name. It's not until verse 20 of chapter 3 that he names her. And Eve, it means living. And it reflects Adam's faith, though. What he's doing here, he's speaking of the faith and in the promise of God, or the faith that he has in the promise of God. You know, that, okay, God, you're going to provide for our redemption. So he's going to name her Eve because of the living, the life that you're going to promise through the seed of the woman. So his naming her also demonstrates, I think, that, you know, Adam, he's demonstrating his role that he is to take as the husband, as her head. And in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So I think it's a sad part for them. It's a very sad day for them. You know, we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that it makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so you've got these fig leaves that were covering them. And you know, they had to be, who knows, wangled some way or another, put together to cover them. We don't know how that was done. And so God, what does he do in his grace? He makes new coverings for them, but it took the life of some animals to do that. And I think as they watched that happen, it just showed them this the insidiousness of their sin and what it cost. You know, it must have been, I think, again, just a sad day for the first man, for the first woman, of course. You know, as they experienced the fall, then they witnessed the death of these animals to cover them. These creatures, why? Because, you know, they'd been close to them. Perhaps even talking with the animals. And now in an instant, they're dead and covering them. Again, just a reminder of their sin. And so this effects of their sin is just multiplying before their eyes. You know, one bite of the fruit, you know, look at all the devastation, the loss, the sorrow, the pain, the grief. I think it tells us, you know, there's no such thing as little sin in our lives. It has devastating impact. And in verse 22, then the Lord said, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat, live forever. So, you know, you've got God taking counsel with the person of the Trinity. He says, behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil. So he's speaking Christ, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, you know, the three of them together. Also, you notice the other trees being mentioned here, you know, the garden of the tree of life. And that's the tree that they hadn't eaten from yet. That we don't see where they'd eaten from it. But if they had done so now, you know, they would, I think, perpetually have been locked in this state of sin had they eaten from it at this point. separation from God. So what happens is God's going to take a demonstrative action, so to speak, to make sure that they don't eat from that tree ever again. They had maybe they'd eaten it from it, given them life in the middle of the garden before, but he said no more. Because if you eat from this, sin forever in your life. In Genesis 23, verse 23 and 4, we're told, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim out at the east of the garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now we talked already, we don't have any clue where the garden of Eden was. The earth has been changed since all of this, but it hadn't been changed yet. So he places these cherubim. They were banished from the garden. He sets this guard up, and, you know, these cherubim with flaming swords. And it was all in order to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, you can't go back to that tree. You cannot eat from that tree. And also, if you note that the way was guarded to the tree, and the reason why, I think, why doesn't he want them to have access to the tree? Again, we talked about that. But, you know, at some point, we will return to that tree. We see that in the book of Revelation, where it's growing there in the new heavens and the new earth once again, where, you know, the tree will provide healing to all the nations, we're told. But I just want to mention, as we close this, where he stationed these two cherubim at the edge of the garden. And I think this is the key here. These cherubim, plural form for cherub. Now, they're not these cute little fat flying angels, you know. That's not what these are. Think about this. Cherubim with swords. The cherubim, mighty, majestic creatures. They're surrounding the throne of God. You know, these angels, they're like God's heavenly bodyguards. These aren't lightweight angels. And he sends two of them. At least two of them were dispatched to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, maybe that's overkill. If all they were tasked to do to keep man out, I don't think that's the case. He'd tell them, yeah, you can't go there. Absolutely. But he didn't need two angels to guard, to keep man out. You know, after all, you think of average run-of-the-mill angel. Think about this. Enough to exact the judgment on the firstborn of Egypt in one night. Enough to slay 185,000 in the army of Assyria in one night. One angel. But God says, I want two, at least two, to guard the interests of this. Why? Because you have an angel, that kind of power. You think, well, one should be enough. That is, if the threat was only man. I don't think that's the case. And I think that's why God stationed these cherubim, at least two there, because the threat was from another cherub, the one who had fallen, Satan himself, and started this whole mess in the first place. It's possibly Satan was probably even his next step to get Adam and Eve to go in there and to eat from the tree of life. He said, I'm going to guard you. I'm going to keep you to protect you from not coming in. And I'm going to keep the enemy at bay because he wants you to go in there and eat that. And if you do, you'll be in this perpetual state of sin for all eternity. And God said, I'm not willing to take that. I'm not willing to let that happen. And aren't you glad that God wasn't willing to let that happen? Lord, in the name of Jesus, not only were you not just willing, and you took decisive action, God, to block that entrance to the garden, to prevent us from going back to that tree, because we probably would. But you said, enough is enough from the enemy. Enough is enough. Satan's been cursed. It's a done deal. And you're going to make sure it happens. And then, Lord, you've already sent Jesus. You've already provided for the way for mankind to be redeemed. And that was your ultimate goal. That was your ultimate goal, your sacrifice that you were willing to make for us. And we are so grateful. And as we look at all this, we can see, Lord, this was not about us. This is all about Jesus. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be all about Jesus. You know, Lord, that we would repent from what we need to repent. Ask for forgiveness for what we need to ask for forgiveness. And then, Lord, walk in the fullness of Christ tonight. We ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, come upon us now that we might be who you want us to be. And Lord, with just hearts of gratitude for salvation through the blood of Christ. And we just submit to you tonight, Lord, that our lives might look like you want them to look and be who you want us to be in Christ Jesus tonight. And you have made that possible. And Lord, that we might see each other in the same light as you see us. A done deal. Those are in Christ. And we look forward to the day, Lord, your soon return, where we will be spending that eternity with you. We'll be sharing from that tree of life once again. There in the garden. And right now, Lord, right now, Lord, that we experience that eternal life through Christ. And now, Lord, that we might share that with others as well. We might share you with others. So that many sons would be brought to glory, Lord, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.